believe on Jesus if God himself doesn't grant it to them? But then, children, is it something that God does for you, or must you believe for yourself? You must believe for yourself. And we learn three things about faith. That first of all, faith starts with understanding the message of the gospel. Secondly, it's agreeing that the message of the gospel is true. And third, you must actively commit yourself, that is, to depend upon the Christ who is presented in the gospel, trusting him to save you. So it's not faith in your faith that saves you, it's Jesus who saves you, but faith is how you receive the free gift of eternal life that he offers. So it reminds us of the promise of John 3:16, where Jesus says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." But let's think about what Jesus said in John 3:16. In John 3, he tells us that you must believe in Christ if you will not perish. That means if you don't put your faith in Jesus, what's going to happen to you? You're going to perish. You're going to go to hell. But do you hear what he says in Luke chapter 13? He says, if you do not repent, you will perish. So if you don't believe, you'll perish. If you don't repent, you'll perish. So repentance and faith obviously go together. And so our subject matter tonight is to ask the question, what does it mean to repent? Now, before I go there, I want to ask four questions of our children. Very easy to understand, very easy to answer. But Jesus' words says, he says, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Four questions about that. First of all, who said it? Jesus said it. Secondly, what did Jesus tell you you must do? What's that? Repent. What did Jesus say would happen if you didn't repent? You'd perish. And here's the fourth question. Can Jesus tell a lie?
No.
So when he tells you that you must repent, you need to believe him. And you need to believe that if you don't repent, you'll perish forever in hell. So knowing what repentance is very, very important, obviously. So I want you to listen very attentively tonight, and I'm going to try to explain it to you as best as I can. So what I'm going to do is ask two questions and try to answer those questions tonight. The first question is, what is true repentance? And secondly, what does true repentance look like? So let's start off with, what is true repentance? There's three things I want to tell you as an answer to this question. The first thing you need to know is that wherever there is saving faith, there will also be repentance. Have you ever noticed, I would ask this question of our adults, have you ever noticed when you read through the book of Acts, that whenever the apostles are asked the question, what must I do to be saved? Have you ever noticed that it gives their different, slightly different answers are given in the book of Acts? Sometimes they'll answer and say, you must repent. Other times they'll say, you must believe. I'm getting a little bit of echo from this. I think the volume may be on. Is that correct? You're good. Master of ceremonies. Thank you, Neil. Very good. Thank you. So sometimes they'll answer, repent, but they won't say anything about believing on Christ. There's other times, like in the case of the Philippian jailer, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. He talks about believing, but he doesn't say anything about repenting. And there's other times that Jesus and the apostles will give the answer, repent and believe the gospel. They'll put both together. Well, that's because if you have one existing, that is, if you have faith, you're going to have repentance. And if you have repentance, then you're going to have true faith. Now, I'm stealing this illustration from Pastor Matt because he uses this with his children. But children, what am I holding in my hand? Can you see? A coin. Specifically, what kind of coin? Can you tell? It's a quarter. Okay. How many sides does a quarter have to it?
Two.
It has two. Now, this side is the head side. What's on the other side then?
Tails.
And if you have tails, what else are you going to have?
Heads.
Now, what if somebody gave you a coin, and they handed you a quarter, and you said, thanks, and you put it in your pocket? And you looked at it and you saw the heads. But then you pulled it out later and you realized it had heads on it, but on the other side there was nothing. It was just blank. What would that tell you about that coin?
It was fake.
It was a counterfeit, which means you can't really buy anything with it. It means it's worthless, right? Even so, faith will always be accompanied by repentance. And if there's not repentance, then it's not true faith. It's not faith that can truly lay a hold of Jesus Christ. So in this series, I've referred several times to Jesus' parable of the four soils. Remember, we've talked about the first soil. The first soil was the hardened, compacted soil. And when the seed falls upon it, the seed can't get any roots to penetrate into the ground. So what happens to it? The birds eat it. That's correct. They come and they snatch it away, which means that there are people who hear the gospel, but they don't understand it. And the devil comes and snatches it from their hearts so that it doesn't penetrate their heart. That's the first soil. But have you ever thought about the second soil? The second soil, the seed falls on shallow ground. There's a little bit of soil there, but just underneath the surface where you can't see it, there's rocks. And so the seed can't penetrate down into the ground. So instead, it grows up. It grows outward. It springs up very suddenly. And you think when you're looking at it, wow, look, it's taken root and it's growing. But as soon as the sun comes out, it doesn't have any roots to draw moisture from the soil, and so it immediately withers away. And Jesus is explaining that this is people who immediately, when they hear the gospel, they profess to believe it. They claim to be converted. But then as soon as persecution or hardship comes, immediately they fall away. Here's a question. Do those people really know the Lord? No. Are they going to go to heaven when they die? No, they're false converts. They're not really true Christians. And I believe that what Jesus is saying is, these are people who say they have faith, they believe the message of the gospel intellectually, but it never penetrates their heart because they still love their sins. And they have a hard heart that hasn't repented of sin, and therefore the gospel hasn't penetrated inside. So the very first thing you need to know about repentance is that wherever there's saving faith, there will be repentance. And wherever there's repentance, there'll be saving faith. To put it another way, saving faith is a repenting faith, and true repentance is believing repentance. The second thing, then, that we need to know is this, that repentance, just like saving faith, is a gift of God's grace. Just like you cannot believe on Jesus without God's grace, even so, you can't repent of your sins apart from God's grace. It's impossible for a sinner to want to turn from their sins and to do so unless God's grace enables them to do so. We said that about faith last week. The same thing is true of repentance. A man named Sam Waldron has used a really good illustration that repentance and faith are kind of like Siamese twins. Do you know what Siamese twins are? They're twins that their bodies are literally fused together. They're conceived in the same womb, they're two separate people, and yet you cannot separate them because they're fused together physically. Repentance and faith are like those Siamese twins. Where one is present, the other one will be there too, but the other thing is they're both conceived in the same womb. That is, both of them come from God's sovereign grace. And the scriptures affirm this in several places, Acts 11:18. When Peter had told the church in Jerusalem that the Gentiles had embraced the gospel, they rejoiced and said, "Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life." And Paul spoke to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 to 25, and he tells him how, as a pastor, he was to correct people who had embraced heresies and falsehoods. And he says to them, "A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition." Listen to what he says next. "If God perhaps will grant them repentance." So it's granted by God himself. But children, here's a question. Young people, teenagers, adults. Will God repent for you? No. Who has to repent? You do. You have to repent. You have to repent for yourself. God will not repent for you. Your parents cannot repent for you. Your pastors cannot repent for you. You have to repent for yourself. And just like saving faith, you must repent from the heart. You repent with your mind. You must be humble in your heart, because there's a humbling that takes place in repentance. You must choose to repent willingly. It's a conscious act that God gives you the ability to do. God enables you to want it, but you must pursue it yourself. So repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. Both of them are given by God's grace. The third thing I need to tell you then is what repentance is. Let me give you a few definitions. The first one is very simple. It literally means to change your mind. It's a change of mind that changes the direction that you're walking in. So I'm going to use a really silly illustration, all right? You're probably used to that. But what do I have in my hand? An apple. I have made up my mind that I'm going to take a bite out of this apple. No, wait. I'm repenting of that. I'm changing my mind. I'm not going to take a bite out of this apple. Now, here's my question. I shouldn't eat with my talk with my mouth full. Setting a bad example for our children. Did I really repent?
No.
Did I really change my mind?
No.
Well, how do you know? You can't see what's in my head.
Because you ate the apple.
I ate the apple. My actions showed what went on in my mind. Even so, repentance is something that takes place inside of you. But it shows itself in the way that you live. And your works prove whether or not you've truly repented. And so that's why all throughout the scriptures, we're given exhortations and we're told, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. That is, do works that are befitting to repentance that prove your repentance is real. So it's a change of mind that leads to a change of direction. Remember what we've talked about? We've talked about the word conversion. What does the word conversion mean, children? You remember?
To repent.
To turn. Yes, to turn. We come into this world, we pass through the wide gate, and we walk upon the broad path of lawlessness and rebellion against God. So we're walking away from God, but when we're converted, we turn. And we turn away from our sin, and we turn towards God, and we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting Him to do for us what we can't do for ourselves. That's repentance. And that's faith. Repentance is kind of what I turn away from. Faith is what I turn towards. So that's what it is. That's what repentance is. I'll give you a fuller definition of repentance. This is from a children's catechism. It asks the question, what is repentance? And it gives this answer. To be sorry for my sin and to hate and forsake it because it is displeasing to God. So it starts with sorrow in the heart. Sorry I've sinned against the Lord. And that sorrow makes me hate sin. And then it makes me want to forsake that sin and turn away from it and follow the Lord and be obedient to Him. But the motivation for turning from sin is that it's displeasing to God. And I've come to love the Lord, and I don't want to do the things that are displeasing to Him or that offend Him anymore because I love Him. So the sin that I once loved, I'm now growing to hate. And therefore, I forsake it in favor of embracing the Lord. So that's repentance. Repentance is, in a way, the first bowing of the knee to the Lordship of Christ. It's saying, I am under your authority now. I've lived in rebellion to your authority. Now I want to submit myself to your authority for the rest of my life and follow hard after you. And if you have truly repented and believed, you will follow the Lord, not perfectly, but perseveringly, on the difficult path of discipleship. So the first question is, what is true repentance? Our second question then is, what does true repentance look like? And under this, I want to describe repentance with 8 phrases and go through each of those phrases with you. Each phrase is just 2 words long. Now, that may sound like a lot, but you're smart. You can figure this out. You can handle this. Okay, so I'm going to go ahead and tell you what those phrases are, and then we're going to go through them one by one. Conscience convicted is the first. Sorrow felt is the second. Third, justice affirmed. Fourth, mercy recognized. Fifth, sin confessed. Sixth, sin forsaken. Seventh, and this might surprise you, righteousness forsaken. And eighth, obedience pursued. Those are the marks of repentance. Let's go through each one of them. First of all, conscience convicted. Children, you remember the story of when Jesus was on trial and he was crucified later that morning? But he was with Pontius Pilate, and Pontius Pilate brought him before the crowd, and he believed Jesus was innocent, because he was. And he said to the crowd, he was trying to get Jesus off the hook, or get himself off the hook, really. And he said to them, there's a wicked man, a murderer named Barabbas. Should I release Jesus to you and crucify Barabbas instead? Do you remember what the crowd said? They said, release Barabbas, set him free. And he said, well, what do you want us to do with Jesus then? Do you remember what he said?
Crucify.
He said, crucify him. They got so angry. They were so full of hatred. And they said, crucify him. And so that's what they did. Well, Jesus was crucified. He died. He was buried. 3 days and three nights he spent in the tomb. What happened then? He rose from the dead. And then he appeared for 40 days to his disciples, proving with many infallible proofs that he was alive. And then he ascended to the right hand of the Father. And 10 days after that, the Holy Spirit fell upon Peter, and he was at Jerusalem, and he preached a sermon on that day, on the day of Pentecost. And many of the people who had been in the crowd chanting, crucify him, crucify him, they were there. And he tells them, he says, this Jesus whom you crucified, God has raised from the dead, and he's made him both Lord and Christ. And when he said that to them, the Spirit of God convicted these men. And the Bible says this. This is Acts chapter 2, verse 37. It says, when they heard these words, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? What does the phrase cut to the heart mean? Do you want to know? Convicted. It means you've come to feel bad about your sin, and it's like somebody ran a sword right through your heart. It cuts you. It hurts you like a sharp pain on the inside. Your conscience is so very wounded. They recognized that they were guilty of committing a very, very horrible sin. And so when they asked Peter, what should you do? He said, repent. You've committed a great sin. Now you need to repent of that sin. So repentance begins, doesn't end, but it begins with a convicted conscience. But in order to be convicted, there's two things you must know. First of all, you must know what sin is. And secondly, you got to know that you are a sinner. So children, young people, what is sin? Somebody define sin for me. To break the Ten Commandments, anything you do or say against God, those are both right. John says it this way, sin is lawlessness. It's disobedience to God's law, because God is an authority over us. So it's rebelling against his authority by disobeying what he's commanded us to do. So the Westminster Shorter Catechism builds upon that and gives us a fuller definition based on what John says. It says this, sin is any lack of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. So it's either failing to conform to the law or it's transgressing the law. That means there's things God positively has commanded us to do, and you say, well, I'm not going to do it. I refuse. I'm not going to do what God tells me to do. I'm going to do what I want to do. That is a sin of omission, is how we express that. But then there's other things God says, do not do these things. It's like he draws a line in the sand and says, do not cross this line, and we step over the line. We transgress the boundary God himself put in there. That's why the Bible calls sin transgression. We transgress a boundary that God himself has made, and those are sins of commission. So you have sins of omission, sins of commission. Are you guilty of both kinds of sin? All of us are. All of us are. And all these things bring the wrath of God upon sinners. So you have to know what the law is in order to know what sin is. And I've read the Ten Commandments to you the last 2 weeks. I'm going to read them to you one more time, just so you're reminded of what sin is. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor your father and your mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not lie. You shall not covet. Now, children, can any of you be saved by keeping God's law? No, absolutely not. All the law can do is show you how sinful you are. Have every one of you in this room broken God's law?
Yes.
Have I broken God's law?
Yes,
I have. Has Pastor Matt broken God's law? We all have. We're all sinners who need a Savior. And the law shows us our need for the Savior, but it cannot save us. Now, do you think it's enough to have a guilty conscience? If your conscience bothers you, is that repentance? No, it's just the beginning of repentance. As a matter of fact, the Jews at Pentecost were cut to the heart, and thank God they did repent. But just a few years later, there was another man, Stephen, one of the first deacons ever appointed. And he preached to another group of Jews. But these men were convicted of their sins, just like the Jews at Pentecost. They were cut to the heart, but they didn't repent. As a matter of fact, the Bible says in Acts 7:54, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. They knew they were sinners, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. They got angry, and they wanted to kill him, and in fact, that's exactly what they did. They stoned him to death. So they were convicted, but it didn't lead them to repent. So the first thing is your conscience has to be convicted. The next thing, though, is that you must feel sorrow. Sorrow felt. This is the next part of repentance. It's not repentance itself, but it's a part of repenting. That means you're grieved in your heart that you sinned against God. It grieves you. It tears you apart that you have offended a holy God. And you've displeased him, and that's what bothers you about it. When King David committed a great sin by stealing another man's wife and then arranging for her husband to be killed, Uriah the Hittite, the Spirit of God would later confront him and convict him for the sin he had committed. And he was so deeply grieved, he wrote a psalm about it, Psalm 51. And he says this in verse 3, "My sin is always before me. No matter where I go, I feel the weight and the burden of this sin, and I long to be free from it," he's saying. And then he says this in verse 17, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." So repentance begins with brokenness, humility, sorrow over sin. But the sorrow is not regret or that you're going to be punished. It's not sorry because you got caught in your sin. You know, sometimes we sin and we get caught for it and we're sorry, but we're not sorry we sinned. We're sorry we got caught. Had we not been caught, we would have gone on living in sin and been quite happy to do it. But no, that's not this kind of sorrow. That's a kind of sorrow known as worldly sorrow. Sorry for the consequences. Sorry I got caught. Have you ever noticed that when Judas Iscariot betrayed Jesus, he was incredibly remorseful and sorry for what he had done? He was so sorry, he came and confessed to the Jewish priests, "I have betrayed the blood of an innocent man." And they were so callous, they said, "Well, what's that to us? You deal with it." And you remember what he did? He had taken 30 pieces of silver. Do you remember what he did with those 30 pieces of silver?
He threw them on the floor.
He threw them on the ground. He wouldn't even keep the money he had taken. So you would think, surely he's repentant, right? But he wasn't repentant. He didn't go back to Jesus after he'd risen from the dead. He didn't turn to God in sorrow from his sin. Instead, he felt sorry for himself, and he went and he killed himself. He committed suicide. He added more sin to the sin he had already committed. So his sorrow, his remorse, as deep as it was, didn't lead him to repentance. See, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 7 that this kind of sorrow is worldly sorrow, and it leads to death. It doesn't lead to repentance. But what then is godly sorrow that does lead to repentance? Thomas Watson, who was a man who lived in the 17th century, says this, "It is sorrow for the offense rather than the punishment." It's sorrow for the offense rather than the punishment. God's law has been broken. His love has been abused. This melts the soul in tears. "Oh, that I should offend so good a God, that I should grieve my comforter. This breaks my heart." It's grieved that I've offended God himself. It's sorry for the sin itself. And it comes to hate the sin. How many of you know the story of the prodigal son, children? It's wonderful, wonderful story. I'm going to introduce it here, and I'm going to keep talking about it as we go on through describing what repentance is, because it's a wonderful picture of what it is. But you remember the story. It's in Luke 15. You can turn there if you wish. Beginning in verse 11, it says this: "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living." Prodigal living means wasteful spending. He was spending his money on things that were wasteful. "But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But listen to what it says next in verse 17. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger?'" Jesus says this young man came to his senses. He came to himself. You see, sin makes us do stupid stuff. I've done stupid stuff because of sin that I'm ashamed of to this day. It makes us do nonsensical things. And this man wakes up and realizes, what have I done? I've squandered my inheritance. I've offended my father who loves me more than anybody else on the earth. And look at what it's gotten me here. He comes to his senses. He wakes up. He recognizes his sin, and he's sorrowful about it. So that's what happens when we're convicted of our sins. Look at what my sin has done. Look at what living for myself has done. It's separated me from God. It's offended him. It's put me in danger of eternal damnation. I hate this stuff. I hate this sin in my heart. I'm sick to death of it. And I want to turn back to God and be reconciled to him. That's the kind of sorrow that's godly sorrow. So repentance begins when your conscience is convicted. Then it leads you to feel sorry for your sins. But is it just being sorry for your sins? Is that enough? Is that repentance? No, not. It leads you to repentance, but it's not just being sorry. The next thing is justice affirmed. Justice affirmed. Let me read what the prodigal son did next, verses 17 to 19. "But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you.'" Notice, he recognized he didn't just sin against his own father, he sinned against God. All sin, no matter what sin it is always against God. And he recognized that. But then he says this: "I will rise and go to my father and say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you.'" Look what he says in verse 19: "And I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants." David said something similar in Psalm 51, verses 3 to 4. "I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." In other words, if you're repentant, truly, you're not going to resent God's punishment. You're going to acknowledge, that's what I deserve. And God isn't being mean, he's being just. And so a repentant person, let's put it this way, the prodigal son did not expect the father to receive him back as a son, but to treat him like a slave. And he said, that's what I deserve. He didn't return to the father expecting that he would be restored as a son. If a man's been a habitual liar, and the Lord convicts him, and he repents of his lying, and he goes back to the people he's lied to, and he says, "I lied to you about this and this and this and this and this. Would you please forgive me?" And the person forgives them. Do you think that person is going to automatically trust them again? It's going to take time to rebuild that trust. And so a truly repentant man is going to realize he can't demand that suddenly people trust him again. He's going to understand he has to develop a pattern of being trustworthy before they can trust him. Or if a student has been cheating on their homework or their tests, and the Lord convicts them, and they know they can't just confess it to God, they got to go to their teacher and confess it to them. Well, they go to them and say, I sinned, I lied on this, I cheated. This is really not representative of what I know because I cheated on the test, I cheated on my homework. Do you know what the teacher might do? Might give them a failing grade. And if you're truly repentant, you're not going to say, hey, that's not fair because I asked you to forgive me. No, if you're repentant, you're going to say, that's exactly what I deserve. And even at the risk of failing this class, I'm going to be truthful and honest and come clean and take responsibility for my own sin. The employee who's been stealing from the company he works for recognizes he may lose his job if he confesses that sin to his boss, but because he wants to be repentant, he goes to him and tells him and seeks his forgiveness, even if it means he's risking losing his job. Even so, when a sinner is first converted to Christ, they recognize that God would be just to send me to hell. And that's not because God is mean or unkind or unfair, but because God's holy and just. That's what I deserve. That's God being fair to me if he sends me to hell. And she recognizes that that's God's being good and right. See, God doesn't throw people into hell because he's mean. He casts people into hell because he's just. And we're sinners who deserve to go to hell. And so if you're truly repentant, you recognize God's justice and you vindicate it. You say, you're right in all that you say. Which leads us to the next thing. Justice affirmed. That is, God's justice is affirmed. But if you hear nothing else I say tonight, children, this is the next thing I want you to hear. Okay? Mercy recognized. Repentance recognizes that there's mercy to be found with God in his Son, Jesus Christ. Why would you ever turn from your sins and turn to Jesus if you didn't believe that there was mercy to be found in God? Because let's talk about the prodigal son again. Remember, he'd gone into a land far, far away. He was in another country. He's a long way from home. In order to get back to dad, he's got to walk a long way. And he doesn't have any money, so he can't buy any fare on the way or rent a taxi or anything. He has to walk his way back. Why would he go back when he knows I'm not worthy to be his son anymore? What's that? Because he loved his father, that's true. But I would suggest something. He knew something about his father. He knew something about his character. My father is a good and merciful man. And though I don't expect him to make me a son, I believe there'll still be mercy for me if I go back to him. And it was because of that that he went. And here's the thing I want you to understand, children. If you don't believe there's mercy with God, you'll never repent. Because the greatest motivation for you to repent is the fact that God is merciful. It's knowing who God is, understanding something about his character will lead you to repent. Because it's the goodness of God, the kindness of God, the patience of God that leads us to repentance. So he knew something, but despite the fact that he had become a wicked and worthless son, he had a father who was loving and compassionate. And so he went back to him, in spite of how horribly he had acted. So I want you to understand. See, here's my goal tonight. My goal is to persuade you, if you have not yet repented and believed, to do so immediately. But the best way I can persuade you to do that is by telling you about who God is and to tell you what his character is like. Because there's something wonderful in Jesus' words that I want you to see. When the prodigal son returned home, was his father standing on the porch with his arms crossed and a scowl on his face and a mean look going, why in the world is that dirtbag coming back here? Is that what he did?
No.
What did he do?
He ran.
He saw him, the Bible says, a long way off. You get the impression the father was standing on the porch every day waiting for his son to come back over that corner, waiting for him to come back over the horizon. And when he sees him, he doesn't get mad. He doesn't scowl. He doesn't say, what in the world is that kid doing here? He closes the distance as fast as his two legs can carry him. He's an old man, but he runs. He runs. And when he gets to his son, does he say to him, all right, get down in the dust and grovel in front of me? The son's, his heart's full of sorrow, but the father's heart is full of joy. And he runs to meet him, and he embraces him in his arms, and he falls over him, and he weeps over him, and he kisses him. And here's the thing I want you to see. That is what God is like. That's what God is like. He's not up in heaven on the front porch of heaven looking at you and going, well, if you come and believe in my son, I'll forgive you if I have to, but I won't like it. That is not how he does. When he sees the slightest motion, the first motion in a sinner to repent, he runs. He embraces. He grips. He embraces the sinner in love. Children, God loves you infinitely more than you know. And here's proof of it right here. The fact that the gospel is being preached to you right now. There's no greater proof of his love for you than that. Because as I'm pleading with you, and as much as I desire for you to come to Jesus, let me tell you something. I'm just an ambassador of the King. And it's God himself who's pleading with me right now, saying, through me right now, saying, be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to me through my son. Because Jesus not only is able to save you, he is willing to save you. But how many times have you heard me say it, children? When will you believe it? Because it's true. Because it's not me. It's not my own authority that says this. It's God's authority. Jesus delights to save sinners more than sinners delight to be saved. The central point of this parable is the joy in heaven when just one sinner repents. Because you remember what happens when he embraces the Son. He confesses his sin. He planned out his speech. And so he says it to him. He says, the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight and am no longer worthy to be called your son. How does the father acknowledge his son's confession? Verse 22 says, but the father said to his servants, he doesn't even respond to the son immediately. He's got to talk to the servants. Bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fatted calf here and kill it. And let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. And he was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. He throws a party. He says, let there be music and dancing and joy and feasting. And it's a picture of how God receives sinners to himself who come to him through Christ. So children, if there's no other motivation that I can give you to repent, it's this. That the Father joyfully receives everyone who repents of their sins, no matter how wicked their past is. He closes the gap and runs to meet the sinner. So if that won't compel you to repent, I don't know what will. So what's the next part? Sin is confessed. Sin confessed. I've already mentioned that the son openly confessed his sin to his father when he returned to him. Does anybody know what it means to confess sin? Admit it, that's right. That's exactly right. To say both are exactly right. Confession literally means to say the same thing as. In other words, here's what God in his word says about my sin. He says, you're guilty. You have no excuse for your sin. You have no one else to blame. And you deserve to go to hell. And confession is when you say, I agree, I am guilty. I have no excuse for my sin. I have no one else to blame but myself, and I do deserve to go to hell. But Father, I cast myself upon your mercy for Jesus' sake, asking that you have mercy upon my soul. That's confession. That's what confession is. And you know the Bible talks about confession in several places, 1 John 1, 8 and 9. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to do what? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Proverbs 28:13, similar. He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will find mercy. Confessing is the opposite of covering. I'm not going to cover my sin. I'm going to tear up all the covers and I'm going to expose it to God. And I'm going to admit it and tell him all these things. It's saying to this, look at my sins, the many sins I've committed against you. I'm not going to make any excuse for them. No one made me do it. I'm responsible. I'm the one to blame. But I'm pleading your mercies. Please have mercy upon me for Jesus' sake, because Jesus died for sinners like me. And have mercy on my sins. So, is it possible, though, children, to confess your sins to God and not be truly repentant? Is it possible? What's that? Yes. It is possible. There are people who confess sin because they want to be forgiven for the penalty of sin, but they don't want to be set free from the power of sin. I want to be forgiven so I can go to heaven, but I want to go on living in my sin nonetheless. But did you notice what Proverbs 28:13 says? He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will find mercy. So it's not just sin confessed, it's sin forsaken. So that's our sixth part of repentance. So repentance is a change of mind that leads to a change of direction. But when you turn from your sins, you turn away from sin and you turn towards the Lord. So you're wanting to not walk on the broad path to destruction anymore. You're now wanting to walk on the pathway of holiness in following after Jesus. So you're not just being saved from the penalty, but also the power of sin. And this is what repentance means, is obvious in Acts 3. Peter was preaching once again. He said, repent and be converted. Hear it? Repent, turn from your sins, and be turned. Repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. That is, that your sins can be forgiven, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Verse 26 of chapter 3, he tells us what he means by repent. He says, to you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. So turning you from your sin is what repentance is. Children, do you remember this time that the Jews brought a woman caught in adultery to Jesus? It's told in John chapter 8. You remember that story? And they came and they threw this woman. This woman had been sleeping with another woman's husband. They yanked her out of the bed. Apparently the man escaped. They brought her in front of Jesus, threw her out in front, and said, Jesus, according to God's law, this woman is supposed to be stoned to death. Now, what do you say? What they're trying to get him to do was to contradict God's law. Do you remember what Jesus did? Anyone remember? What's that? Yeah, he ignored him. He went down in the sand and started drawing. Nobody knows what he was drawing. The Bible doesn't tell us. And they're kind of standing around, stones in hand, waiting for his answer, and he's ignoring them. And finally, he stands back up and he looks at him and he says, let you who are without sin cast the first stone. Then he bows down again and he starts looking, doodling in the sand again. And the Bible says that one by one, the men walked away and they apparently dropped their stones. And finally, can you imagine being the woman? What do you think she was expecting? Yeah, she's standing there, but she's crying and trembling and scared and frightened and terrified about what's about to happen next. Jesus looks up and he says, where are those accusers of yours? She says, I do not know, Lord. He says, well, then neither do I condemn you. Neither do I condemn you. Freely I forgive you. Now think about that. Jesus was the one man in the whole world who was without sin. He's the one man who had the right to throw the stone. He's the one person in all the earth who could have called down God's law. Instead, he chooses to freely forgive her. Neither do I condemn you. What's he say to her next? Do you remember? Go and sin no more. You've been an adulteress. Don't be an adulteress anymore. You were a drunkard. Don't be a drunkard anymore. You were a liar. Be a truth teller now. You were a thief. Now be a giver. You see, it's forsaking the sin and saying, I'm not going to go on living in the same sin anymore because God has made me hate the sin, and so I'm not only going to confess it, I'm going to forsake it. And that's exactly what happened with the woman who was caught in adultery. So repentance requires you not only to confess, but to forsake your sin. So let me ask you, children and teenagers, even adults, is it possible that there's some secret sin that you love and cherish that is keeping you from repenting? It's keeping you from entering into the narrow gate. Because there are many people who met Jesus who said at first they wanted to be saved, but then They refused to give up their sins. They didn't want to give up their idolatry. They didn't want to give up their money and their possessions. They didn't want to give up some favorite sin that they secretly nourished and loved. But let me ask you something. If you hold on to that sin, is it more valuable to you than your own never-dying soul? Is it worth going to hell over? What is it that keeps you from coming to Jesus? Search your heart before the Lord and find out whatever it is and forsake it, because it's worth forsaking. It's worth forsaking to get a hold of Christ. We're almost done here, okay? So you have to forsake your own sin, but then you got to forsake your own righteousness too. Righteousness forsaken is a part of repentance. Let me ask you again, can you get into heaven by obeying God's law? Can you get into heaven by being obedient? Can you get into heaven by being obedient to your parents?
No.
Absolutely not. Can you get into heaven by your own faith? And what I mean by that is, does your faith earn you favor with God? No, it doesn't. Remember what I said to you last week? You can't be saved by faith in your own faith, right? It's faith in Jesus. Jesus is the one who saves you. Faith is the way you lay a hold of Jesus. But it's Jesus himself who saves you. It's the object of your faith that saves you, not faith itself. It's just the instrument. It's just the means by which you lay a hold of Christ. Even so, you can't be saved by faith in your own repentance. Your own repentance to say, I'm going to prove to God I'm really, really, really sorry. And when I do that, I'll earn my way before him. That is not what repentance is. Repentance turns away from sin and leads you to look upon Christ in faith. But repentance isn't meritorious. It doesn't earn your way into heaven. Because here's the thing. Your righteousness, even the good things that you do, even when you're obedient, do you know it's still mixed with your sin? Your sin is still in it. Your pride or whatever else is there, and it messes up your righteousness. That's why the Bible says all our righteous acts are as filthy rags. They're dirty. They're disgusting. They stink. And that's your righteousness, not even talking about your sin. And the illustration that is not original with me, but let's put it this way. What if you wanted to fix scrambled eggs for your friends? That's a nice thing to do, isn't it? And you needed 12 eggs to make enough for your friends. But you only had 11 good eggs. And so you're like, oh no, my friend's on the way. I only have 11 good eggs. But wait a minute, there's a 12th egg, but it's rotten. It's rotten. What I'll do is I'll put it in to the mix. And since there's 11 good eggs, maybe the good in the 11 eggs will overpower the rot in the bad egg. What's going to happen to your guests when you feed them those scrambled eggs? They're going to get really sick. They're going to throw up because the one bad egg is going to contaminate all the good eggs. That's exactly how our righteousness is. Our sin contaminates our righteousness so that I cannot be saved, you cannot be saved, by being a good person. And even your repentance doesn't save you. And your faith in itself doesn't save you. Christ saves you. Repentance and faith are how you turn from your sin and put your faith in Jesus. But repentance itself doesn't save you. In fact, do you realize, children, it's sinful to believe that your own works can save you? It's another gospel. Pastor Matt's going to be preaching about that this very Lord's Day from the book of Galatians. It's a different gospel, and it's sinful to believe it because it's believing my own righteousness can save me when only the righteousness of Jesus can save you. And that leads me to the final thing, which is obedience pursued. Before you came to know Jesus, your feet were walking on the broad path to destruction. You were living in rebellion to God's authority. It follows then that you repent of your sins, you're submitting yourself to God's authority over you. To say, I want to be obedient. You're not saying, save me because I promise I'll be a better person. But you're saying, I am committing myself to you. You're my Lord now. And I want to be obedient to you for the rest of my days and follow after you. So you can't say, I've repented of my sins, but I want to go on living in sin. That doesn't make any sense at all. It's like taking a bite of an apple after you say you're not going to. The proof's in the pudding. The works show that what has really gone on in my mind. But when you repent, when you're converted, you step through that narrow gate of conversion, and you begin walking on the pathway of discipleship. and you strive to be obedient to the Lord. Now, do you think that people who are converted perfectly obey the Lord? No. Do you think Pastor Jerry perfectly obeys the Lord now? No, I do not. None of us do. And in fact, when you become a Christian, you don't stop struggling with sin. When you become a Christian, that's when you really start struggling for the first time. And you struggle with it harder than you've ever have before. And you fail, and you fall, and you ask God's forgiveness, and you repent, and you get back up, and you fall again. Remember what the Bible says? A righteous man falls seven times and does what? He gets up. It's not that a righteous man never falls, but he keeps on getting up. He keeps on persevering. He keeps on repenting. In fact, some of you, I know, struggle with this question, have I repented enough? Let me go ahead and answer that question. In one sense, no, none of you have. None of us have repented enough. But how do you know that you repented and were converted? You know because you're still repenting now. You know because you're still dealing with sin and wrestling with sin now. And that's the proof that you repented in the past, because you're still struggling and fighting with sin. So I encourage you not to be discouraged. So you strive to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. So let me just summarize it this way. The one who was once an idol worshiper forsakes his idols. He destroys them. And for the rest of his life, he worships the one true and living God. The blasphemer stops blaspheming and instead becomes a reverent man or woman. The Sabbath breaker stops profaning the Lord's day and instead learns to delight in the Lord of the Sabbath. The rebellious child learns to be respectful and obedient to their parents. The rebellious woman is transformed into a submissive woman. The rebellious man translated into a submissive man. The murderer in heart grows to love his fellow man instead of hate them. The sexually immoral person becomes chaste and upright. The man who formerly was a womanizer, by God's grace, is transformed into a man who treats women now with dignity and with honor and with all purity. The thief stops stealing and instead becomes a generous giver. The liar becomes a man or woman of integrity. The covetous learns to be content with what they have. And again, no one's perfect, but nonetheless, there is a change, so they're no longer living habitually in those kinds of sins. I'm going to end with an illustration you've heard me use before, but I hope it will be driven home even more. There's a wonderful hymn called Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me. One of the lines says, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." In other words, I'm saved through faith in Jesus alone, right? The problem is, as sinners, we bring things in our hands that keep us from embracing Jesus. And we have how many hands? Two. So we have something in each hand. So I have two things in my hands, all right? One's a black book, and there's a white book. This black book symbolizes all the sins I've ever committed. Now you think, Pastor Jerry, you must be a really good person, because that's a really tiny book. Well, see, it's written in real small print, real tiny microfilm. But let's say that everything that I've ever done is here. Every sin I've ever committed against God. Every sin of omission, every sin of commission, all of it's here. And Jesus says to me, you must forsake your sin. You must repent of your sin. You must turn from your sin. But by nature, I love sin. I don't want to let go of it. You don't want to let go of it by nature. You cling to it. You love it. Because there's some temporary pleasure that you get from sinning. And so you kiss your sin. You cherish your sin. And you don't want to let go of it because God says you must repent. But let's say that you get convicted of your sin and you begin to desire to repent of your sin and turn from it. Well, then what you do is you begin to fall back on your own righteousness. I'll be mighty good now. I'll be a good person. I'll do all the right things I'm supposed to. And so here's the book of my righteousness. Here's all the good thing. And mine is written in real large print, okay? Because I don't have much righteousness at all. In fact, I don't have any. But nonetheless, we think I'll be more righteous and be gooder and be better. And somehow my good deeds will outweigh my bad deeds. And when I get to heaven, God will weigh that in the balance. And it'll kind of grade on the curve and let me in because I have more good deeds than bad deeds to my account. And so we trust in our own righteousness to save us. But you see, that also keeps me from laying a hold of the cross of Christ. Because here's the thing. What we've just learned is this. All Your righteous acts are as filthy rags. They're all tainted by sin. So here's the thing. Your righteousness, it belongs inside the book of your sins. It can't save you. And so what do you do to be saved? How do you pass through the narrow gate, children? You repent and you believe. That is, you come to God and you say, I forsake all my sins. And you know what else? I forsake all my righteousness because it can't save me. Please have mercy upon my soul for Jesus' sake, because I'm holding on to him and nothing else to save me. And you know what he promises you? He will save you. If you come to him, he'll receive you. He will not turn you away. What does the Father do when a sinner repents? He runs. He runs to meet the sinner. So children, dare to take God at his word. However sinful you are, however fearful you may be that God can't save you, turn from your sins, turn from your righteousness, and trust in Jesus alone. Because the Bible says everyone who believes on him will not be disappointed. He is able to hold you up. He's able to support your soul. So turn to him while there is time. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for giving us your word and telling us about repentance and faith. Help our children, help our young people, help our adults to understand what it is. Help us to turn from sin. Help us to loathe sin. And Lord, help us to believe on Jesus. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.